We're starting a brand new series today, and it's called Seven. We're going on the seven deadly sins. I've never preached on the seven deadly sins before, and I'm very excited about what this is. We've been through, for the last 2 years, we went straight through the book of Matthew, just taught line by verse, verse by line. And that was a fantastic series, and we had our 48 days of the gospel. We concentrated straight on the gospel. Then we did our Here, Near, and Far series, which was a vision series for us as a church. And now we're getting back into, because that's been big picture stuff, now we're getting back into what I would just simply call a spiritual formation type series. This is how we've been doing the big thing. What do we do as a church? Now it's time to focus again on the inner life, cultivating the inner life, cultivating the relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we always do seems to destroy it. All right, so this entire series, the next 7 weeks, talking about the seven deadly sins. And we're going to be working with this definition of sin. Sin is this. You guys can write this down. Sin is believing that somehow, somewhere, there is something better than Jesus. And we're going to go whatever it takes, it seems, to go find that. That somehow, somewhere, there is something better than God, better than Jesus, okay? An article by Josh McDowell, citing a Barna study, confirmed what he feared was true. Young Christians are heavily involved with porn. Out of young adults, 18 to 24 years old, he found 76% actively, and these are Christians, actively seek out porn. Another astonishing statistic showed the skewed perception of morality that many have. He reports that while 52% of Christian young adults would say that not recycling is morally wrong, only 32% would say that watching pornography is morally wrong. So we have a greater percentage of people that think that not recycling is a sin than think that pornography is a sin. If you guys can't tell, today we're talking about lust. I found in my interactions with younger Christians, especially, but also older ones, that this is true. Also of note is a remarkable indifference of Christians who see no problem with living together before marriage. Christian dating couples who take out-of-town weekend trips or week-long vacations together. I was talking with a guy about this. He and his girlfriend are living together, yet he said rather openly that he and his girlfriend were devout believers, active in a church, etc. I said, well, how long have you guys been living together? He said, oh, about 3 years. And I said, just out of curiosity, you know, she's the one, you're the one. What's stopping you from getting married? And he said, we can't afford it. We can't afford to get married. I said, well, what are you doing next week? He goes, oh, man, we're going out on vacation to Colorado for a week. So you can afford a week-long vacation to Colorado, but you can't afford to get married? See, guys, what that betrays is that is the amazing shift that's happened in the last several years. This is something serious, people. Listen, when your attitudes and beliefs about sex are no different than a non-believer's, I would call into question whether or not you're even a Christian. I'm not talking about never messing up or having to be perfect. We all know that's going to happen. But for a Christian man to look at me, tell me that he's disregarding everything that the Bible says about marriage and sex, tell me he's going on a week-long vacation, a woman he isn't married to, and has no problem with it, I would call into question whether or not his life is under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's not being judgmental. I'm saying I would question that. And people say, well, Dave, people sin and God forgives, right? It's a huge difference here between sin and premeditated, planned sin. Huge difference. Because of our undoing of biblical morality. Because of our undoing of biblical morality, guys, we're seeing huge effects on people and on us as a society. Let's go back to 1960. I wasn't even born in 1960. I wasn't even thought of in 1960. My parents weren't even in high school in 1960. Well, they may have been. I don't know. They were freshmen, I guess. Okay? And this will be incomprehensible to people of my generation, let alone to my children's generation, what I'm about to tell you. In 1960, the out-of-wedlock birth rate for black children, do you know what it was? 8%. 8% of black children were born to unmarried parents. In other words, 92% of black children were born to a married mother and father. Let that sink in. In 1960, for white children, it was 10%. 90% of children were born to a married mother and a married father. together. Not married to separate people, married together. Okay? Now let's fast forward to 2016. Out of wedlock birth rate for black children, 78%. 78%. For white children, it's 31%. You say, well, what effect does that have? What's the big deal? What effect does that have? I'll tell you. Children born to single parents are three times as likely to grow up in poverty. And with poverty comes up that they're more likely to drop out of high school, be the perpetrators and victims of crimes, use drugs, commit suicide, become teen parents themselves. We're not here to beat up on single parents. We love the single parents that are here. You guys, I honor your hard work. You've got a tough job, and this is the place where you need to be. We want to build you up as much as possible. But the truth needs to be said. Our snubbing of biblical morality has had devastating consequences for us as a society. And it's about time the church stands up and says it. Okay? So this is why we must fight the temptation of lust and restore ourselves to God's vision for sexuality. Because it's wreaking havoc on us. Society. So how do we combat lust? How do we do this? We've seen the effects. We've seen what's going on. How do we as Catalyst Christian Church combat it? Well, number one, this is why I want you to write this down. Number one, be where you're supposed to be. Be where you're supposed to be. The story of King David, it's one of my favorite ones. He's got a great name. He was actually named after me. It's great. Okay. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. In the spring, at the times when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained behind in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from a monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. A woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." All of that, you guys, if you guys know anything about the Bible, the story just keeps going and going. So David winds up murdering her husband and marrying Bathsheba to cover up his sin. It's this whole horrid, sordid affair. And all he had to do. What does the Bible say? In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, if he had been with his army, like he should have, none of that would have happened. Guys, most sexual sin happens when we aren't where we're supposed to be. If you're at work, be at work. If you're at home, be at home. If you go looking, if you're in places where you're not supposed to be, that's where most sexual sin happens. Okay? I sat and talked with a devastated man, been caught in adultery. He had his head in his hands, and he sat in my living room just bawling, crying. His wife had just found out about it, and he said, he just told me the story. How could this happen? How could I have done this? How could I have I've succumbed to this? And he brought to mind, he as his story unfolded, I started writing things down, some warning signs that were present in his life as he told me. These are things, I want you guys to realize these things. These are warning signs that you're succumbing to lust, especially with another person. Number one, you really look forward to seeing this person. He looked so forward to seeing this woman at work. He even got there a little bit early so he could spend a little bit more time with her. The second, you're willing to go out of your way to make sure you have regular interaction with them. He would look for excuses to go to past her office. Okay? Third thing, you rearrange your calendar to find ways to sneak more time in with that person, like early morning meetings, long lunches, late evenings, and more. He would do things like that. They would go out to lunch and take long, extended breaks together, talking, laughing. Number four, you're growing increasingly critical of your spouse, especially compared to that other someone special. You begin to openly criticize your spouse if you're married. It's warning signs. The fifth thing that I found out was that you're looking for reasons to be out of the presence of your spouse. He would look for reasons not to go home. He would look for reasons not to go out on a date with his wife. Okay? Number six, your recreation life becomes more and more exclusive of your spouse. He would go and do things with her instead of his own spouse, recreationally. Number seven, your desire to be intimate physically and emotionally with your spouse is dwindling. He just said, all these signs were present in my marriage prior to this. I didn't even see it. Those are the warning signs. If any of you all are seeing those warning signs right now, I'm telling you, stop. Stop. Because you're about to make the biggest mistake of your life. The second thing, be where you're supposed to be. When it comes to media, we have media is everywhere. I've got 3 children. Media is everywhere. I kid you not. I see the tops of my kids' heads. That's all I see, you know? That's all I see. I see the tops of my kids' heads. I don't even know what their faces look like anymore, okay? It's everywhere, okay? So, and with that comes all of the temptation. Guys, be where you're supposed to be when it comes to media, online. Are you supposed to be on that website? Are you supposed to be reading that book? Are you supposed to be watching that movie? Are you supposed to be watching that TV show? Guard your heart. Be where you're supposed to be, because I'm telling you, that stuff has an effect on you. I counsel all the men, especially. Women have just as much issue with online as men do. But I counsel all the men to take 3 words and write them on a post-it note. Put it right on your computer screen. That's not yours. Write that down. 3 words on a post-it note. Put it right on your screen. I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again. When I was in college, I was playing soccer for Center College, and we'd travel with the girls' team, the boys' team, the girls' team. 20 in-shape, fit guys traveling with 20 in-shape, fit girls. What could possibly go wrong, right? Okay. Well, we were down at Trinity in San Antonio playing Trinity, and the girls were playing first. And all the guys, we were sitting there, we hadn't gone and warmed up yet, and the girls ran right past us, and some of the guys around me started making comments about how good they looked and everything like that. And I kid you not, in one of those moments where the Holy Spirit speaks directly to you, Holy Spirit said, it's not yours. It's not yours. And it just hit me. Those female athletes were not mine. They're not mine to look at. They're not mine to lust over. They're not mine to think about. They belong to someone else. They belong to their future husbands, not me. And that just hit me so big. It's not yours. There are a bunch of cars parked out here. I would not think about breaking into one of those cars and drive it. Why? Because the car's not mine. I leave it alone. It's not mine. It belongs to someone else. And the same is true of every image on that screen, every person you see. Unless they are your spouse, they are not yours. Guys, let's keep our hands off of God's people. That's not yours. That's a big boundary I put up for myself. That's not yours. Okay? Second thing. Next. This is the big thing, though. We have to get control of our appetites. Okay, we got to get control of our appetites. We're a culture that does not celebrate self-control. We do not think that getting control of appetites is a good thing. We just got to, whatever goes. Okay, well, let's look at the results of that. One of my favorite stories of all time, I love this, is from Jacob and Esau in Genesis chapter 5, 29 through 32. Okay, this is great. The two brothers, Jacob's the younger brother, Esau's the oldest brother, and they just constantly fight and everything like that. Well, we pick up right here, Genesis 25, 29 through 32. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He's hungry, okay, I get that. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished. That's why it's also called Edom. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Esau says, look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? All right. Well, Dave, we're talking about lust. What is this? This is about food. Well, there's a lot of stuff that applies here. First of all, let's talk about the birthright. So you guys understand the story? Here's some stew, right? Stew. It's stew, okay? And over here is the birthright that Jacob says, that's the price for the stew. Got that? Okay. Well, let's take a look at what this birthright is. Birthright was 3 things in this culture. The first thing was it was position in the family. Esau was the firstborn. There's a thing called primogeniture, which means the oldest brother, the oldest sibling, was head of the family upon the death of the parents. As a younger brother, I hate that. Okay? I hate that. But the second thing the birthright was, so not only was he head of the family, It also said that he got all the family's wealth. All of it. Every bit. Secondborns like me wouldn't get anything. Okay? The firstborn got all the inheritance. And the third thing was that it was believed if you had the birthright, it kind of had some kind of blessing from God. Some kind of blessing from God that you were blessed, that somehow God looked upon you with favor over all the other siblings. This is what the birthright was, those three things. You see why Jacob would want it. Now, who would be stupid enough to make this deal? Who would be stupid enough to trade the position in the family, future inheritance, all the wealth, blessing from God for a bowl of stew? Who would be that stupid? Well, the answer, you would. I would. It happens every day. As a pastor, I see this all the time. Men and women would trade their position in their family for an online fling. They would trade the respect of their children, the future impact on their children, their relationship with their children. Maybe some of you in here know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe your father or your mother has chosen someone else over you. They left the family. They left you. You have no respect for them. You have no relationship with them because they went after the bowl of stew instead of you. All right? They trade a marriage. They trade a relationship with Christ, eternity, for a weekend fling. Walk away from the church, trade their future security. A lot of times they're wiped out in the divorce. They got to pay child support for the next however many years, wiped out financially, selling the house, moving, trading jobs, careers. People, I've seen it all as a pastor. See, guys, lust says this. Lust says trade the ultimate for the immediate. That's what lust says. It's like Esau. He traded the ultimate for the immediate. And I love what he says when Jacob says, sell me the birthright. He says, look, I'm about to die. Did you catch that? You catch the drama? Okay, I have teenagers in my house, and I understand I'm about to die. Okay, it usually happens when their phone's not working. Dad, get this fixed. I'm about to die. Okay, you can see that going on in Esau's life, right? You can see that. All right, well, unless he was carried in on a stretcher, he's not about to die. He may be hungry, but he's not about to die. But I'll tell you, as I was a psych major in college, I'll tell you, physically there are two things going on in Esau's brain right now that is going on every single time you see the object of your affection, every time you see that girl, every time you see that guy, every time you see that, that you're tempted to go to an online site. This is what's going on. There are two things that are going on in your brain physically. The first one is called impact bias. Impact bias. Your brain goes into overtime. This thing, this person is so much better looking than they actually are. This person, and by engaging this appetite, is going to be so much more satisfying than it actually will. Your brain starts to lie to you, and you begin to obsess. It is a physical thing that goes on in your brain, okay? Your brain lies to you. This is why we have buyer's remorse. You go into a store. Most of the time, I'm talking to the ladies. You go into a store. Oh, that sweater looks so great. It's so wonderful. I'm going to look so great. Everybody's going to walk. Everybody's going to look at me, and they're going to say how beautiful she is. They're going to line down the hall. As I walk down the hall, they're going to line up and sing how great thou art when I wear this shirt. Your brain lies to you, and then about 24 hours later, you're thinking, what was I thinking? I couldn't afford that, right? Called buyer's remorse. Your brain was lying to you. The second thing is called focalism, okay? What happens in your brain when an appetite of yours gets into your forefront and lust begins to take over, what happens is the object of your appetite just gets huge and everything else blurs out. You don't think about the future. You don't think about the cost. You don't think about it. It's just all you can see is that. It's called focalism. It happens in your brain. This is a physiological reaction. Okay? The temptation grows astronomically and blurs everything else. Your brain actually changes. That's what's going on with Esau right now when he's looking at a bowl of stew. That's what's going on. And he's about to take the ultimate destiny and trade it for a bowl of stew. But it's really difficult for Americans to understand this because we don't really understand the birthright. I've got to figure out some way to communicate this. Got to think of something that will communicate this to everybody. I've got it. Krispy Kreme donuts. See, this right here is perfection. This is absolute, utter perfection. It's crispy. It's not just a donut. It's Krispy Kreme. Okay? And I've got six of these. Let's say that Krispy Kreme is in my future, that this is what's coming to me. This is my inheritance. Mom and Dad, no ideas. Don't get any ideas. This is what's coming. This is good. This is wonderful. This is me. But it's sometime in the future, and I'm hungry. And one of these is available. An onion. Now, what Esau did was he saw the Krispy Kreme. And he did this. Oh. What kind of a moron would do this? The answer to that is completely obvious, isn't it? And if you think that I'm kidding, what are you about to do? There are some of you in here that are involved in relationships that you shouldn't be involved in. And you're trading the blessing of God in your entire future for an onion that will not satisfy, that will leave you bitter. And guys, it's nothing new. Jeremiah 2, 13 says this. God says to the Israelite people, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." Guys, that is exactly what we've done. We've taken the God-ordained sexuality, we've taken God-ordained self-control, God-ordained vision for life, and said, we don't want that, we want the onion. We want the broken cistern that can't hold water. We want our own way, and at any cost, it seems, we want this. It's foolish, but that's what's going on in our society right now. And so, Mike, I'm not going to sit up here and say, don't. Preachers have been saying that for years, and it doesn't work. How do we combat lust? How do we keep our eyes and our hearts pure? This is how we do it. We find satisfaction in God alone. Psalm 63, 1 through 5 says this. This Psalm of David. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of foods. With singing, my lips and my mouth will praise you." Guys, if you want to combat lust, I can't sit here and say don't. I'm telling you to find full satisfaction in God alone. Full satisfaction in God alone. Do you know that the Bible tells us, God says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Be so in love with Jesus Christ that all the lusts of your heart have no appeal. That's it. Psalm 34, 8, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now, I do have the Krispy Kreme out here, okay? Now, I want to tell you a little bit about Krispy Kreme. I've done some research, all right? Do you know that Krispy Kreme was founded in 1937 in Winston-Salem, North Carolina? They have 1,003 locations in 24 countries. When a new Krispy Kreme location opens, get this, they sell an average of 72,000 donuts that day. That's an average, okay? Then this quote is straight from the Krispy Kreme's business manual, you know, the one that they promote their model to the world. Despite all the other sensory pleasures, the pinnacle of the Krispy Kreme experience doesn't come until you get that hot donut in your mouth. Is Krispy Kreme like sugar-encrusted air, 59 cents of pure pleasure, unbridled ecstasy? Some people devour the hot treat and moan as the last bite slips down the throat. Some let the powerfully tasty donut possess them. Their heads loll, and their eyes roll at the taste. Others have even cried out of joy at the taste, tearing up like a happy bride and groom on their wedding day. That's in their business manual. Now, get this. I did not know this. If I'd have known this 20 years ago, we would have done things differently at my wedding. You can buy a Krispy Kreme wedding cake. Oh, yeah. That's good stuff. You can call any Krispy Kreme store and order the double 100-dozen box and get 2,400 original glazed donuts. It's the largest box they offer. I think that's what we're going to do Monday, JK, so write that down, okay? So I want to ask you a question. Are you satisfied? I just gave you so much information about Krispy Kreme. Are you satisfied? No. Now, tomorrow morning, there's not going to be a gathering of corporate people of Krispy Kreme that'll get together and say, you guys won't believe this. In Nicholsville, Kentucky, twice at 9:15 and 11 o'clock, there's a gathering of people that heard all about our wedding cake. They heard all about our double dozen, 2,400 thing. No, they're not doing that. Those guys at corporate exist for one purpose, and one purpose alone, and that's to get you and me do this. See, guys, I just went from information to revelation. And if you want to combat lust, if you want to be victorious in keeping yourself pure before God and stop destroying your relationship with God, to quit wrecking your life and all the society, all the impact we have on society, you need to move from information about God to revelation about God. You must taste and see that the Lord is good and that He alone satisfies. That's it. That's the key. Because the power of lust is too strong for any person to resist in their own power. You must be more in love with Jesus Christ than you are with your sin. That's the only cure. That's the only hope that we as Christians have. So what is it? Are you going to move from being someone who has information about Jesus to someone who has tasted and seen that He is good and He alone will satisfy? If you have not ever done that, I want to invite you to do that this morning. I want to invite you to do that this morning. I want to ask the band to come on back up. We're going to spend some time in worship, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. All right? Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's find so much fulfillment, satisfaction in God that everything else just fades away. Everything else just fades away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray for the people out sitting here today because every single one of them is dealing with this issue.